a refill or a snack. The kids can go back with Jody, with Ms. Jody for the Gospel Project. And for the rest, we will be in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. And if you are new here, I just preach through entire books of the Bible, straight through, because I believe that it gives us a better understanding, a fuller picture of who God is. It gives us a holistic picture. We get to see all the nuances, the nooks and crannies of who God is. And not sure if it's preference or opinion, but I think that doing this, not preaching like this, I think it ends up leaving gaps. We get a little snippet here, a little snippet there about who God is, and this really gives us a full picture, a rich understanding of who God is. And so we are in Luke 23, and at this point, Jesus has been arrested and questioned by the Jewish leaders, and they are seeking to put Jesus to death for blasphemy, which is ironic that Jesus is the Messiah, and they want to put him to death for claiming to be the Messiah, because they can't hardly believe that this Jesus would be their Messiah, because they are looking for someone to free them from the strong hand of Roman oppression. But what Jesus knows they need is freedom from the even stronger hand of sin and death. And so the Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, because only Pilate, only Rome, had the power and authority to actually put someone to death. And so the religious leaders gave Jesus over to Pilate for Pilate's verdict. And Pilate had initially declared Jesus innocent, not guilty of all these charges, but the people were so vehement in their desire for death that Pilate did not want to offend them, so putting off his responsibility, he sent Jesus over to Herod, who was the quarter king, a tetrarch. There was four basically Jewish kings at that time. Herod was the king over the area of Galilee where Jesus was from, and Herod also found Jesus innocent. So then Herod passed Jesus back to Pilate for a second time. And so our passage this morning begins with Jesus back in the presence of Pilate for Pilate's final verdict, basically. This is coming down. Pilate's going to have to make a decision one way or the other. Is Jesus innocent or is he guilty? Does Jesus live or does he die? And so we read in verses 13 through 16 of Luke 23. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, perverting, corrupting. They believe that Jesus was leading them away from the things of God. Again, ironically, he's the one who's leading them to the very true things of God. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. So ready to give his final verdict, Pilate calls together all the chief priests, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as it was called, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, and the crowds, everybody basically, who was in Jerusalem to hear this final verdict of Jesus. And again, he comes up with the same verdict as he had before, innocent, not guilty. There's nothing, no charges that should stick on Jesus. And it's important to note the historical declaration of innocence. This Luke is a historical book. Luke is just as true as any other book that some scholar might say, well, we know that Caesar Augustus lived because we've got some writings of his, some historical documents, and so we know he's a real person, and this actually happened. If scholars will go back and they'll read different, or a Greek philosopher like Philo or Plato, they say, well, we've got their writings and we know these things are true. Luke is just as true and more true, in fact, than any of those things. So this is actually happening. This is historical declaration of innocence, and it's important to note that Jesus has been declared innocent by history, and he's righteous, and that means that Jesus is the righteous one. He is the innocent one, and this is important to our understanding of salvation, because if Jesus is not righteous, if there's some flaw, even just one smidgen of sin, then he's just like Adam. Because remember, if you go back all the way to the beginning, the promise to Adam and Eve was that there was going to be a ruler, a king, a Messiah, someone who would not act like Adam and Eve did. And basically, that's the story of the Old Testament. Every time there's a ruler that raises up, and they wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who's come to set us free? But every one of those rulers, as righteous as some of them were, none of them were perfect. All of them fell short. And so we see, no, that this is not the Messiah, because he's not perfect. But we see in Jesus, we do see the perfect Messiah. He's not like Adam, who would take the bait of Satan. He's not like Adam, who would go against the will of God and do his own thing. He's righteous like God. And if Jesus is not righteous, he cannot offer a righteous salvation. Only a righteous person can offer a fully righteous salvation. But the leaders are not satisfied again with this declaration of innocence. And so the religious leaders and the people continue to demand that Pilate put Jesus to death. And so we go to verse 18 and 19. It says, they all cried out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!" A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. I'm going to go into a little bit of theology here. And some of you probably, depending on the version you're reading from, have a verse 17 that I did not read, which may read something like this. According to the festival, Pilate had to release someone to them. And some of you also might have a note at the bottom of that page that says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not have this verse. And you've probably seen this kind of comment in your Bible before. There's a number of them. And so I wasn't going to do this, but I decided to. I want to give you a little bit of an introduction into what's called textual criticism, because it's important to understand how we have the text of the scriptures that we have. And this New Testament that we have was translated from Greek. And it was compiled from nearly 6,000 different manuscripts. Manuscript being some piece of writing that has some text of the New Testament, whether it's multiple books or whether it's just a few verses of the book of John or whatever it is. There's nearly 6,000 fragments or manuscripts that we have in existence that scholars have found that have some part of the New Testament text on it. And they compile all these together to try to make one complete manuscript, and then they translate that into the different languages. Now, originally, there was only 27 manuscripts. There's 27 books, I guess, if you want to call them, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the way to the end, to Revelation. And each one of those individual books or epistles or gospels, stories, were originally written by an author who wrote the entire story. So Luke, for example, was written by Dr. Luke, a man who was a physician in that day, and he wrote it to Theophilus, a Roman official. And so Luke wrote the original manuscript of the Gospel of Luke, as we call it. And so originally there was only 27 manuscripts, the complete book that each person had written. So Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, a little letter he wrote to the church of Ephesus. He sent it to the church of Ephesus, and they had this whole letter written down on papyrus, ancient paper. And they were all, almost all the books in the New Testament were written around the years in the 50s and 60s AD, so about 20 to 30 years after Jesus ascended back up to heaven. Now, as time went on, people began to make copies of these manuscripts because if there's a church in Ephesus and they've got this copy of Paul's letter, well, all the other churches want this copy of Paul's letter because Paul is writing on behalf of God. He's saying true things on behalf of God, and all of God's people want this. So they began making copies and passing these copies out to the different churches and so on throughout the centuries. And you would have situations where, I mean, they're writing on, I mean, how long is this piece of paper going to last? I'm not going to be able to pass this piece of paper on for 100 years, that's for sure. But that's what they were doing. They were passing on these papyri, these pieces of ancient paper, and they would get old and worn out. They wouldn't be able to see the writing, and so they would make a new copy. Somebody would copy down the old manuscript and copy it to a new manuscript on new paper with new ink so that they could transfer that copy. But what you have, you end up having, is more than one manuscript, more than one copy of each writing. As they gather these together throughout the centuries, what ends up happening is that some of them have differences. There's differences in wording. There's differences in spelling. And most of the differences that we have between the manuscripts are with spelling, kind of like American to British spelling, where British spelling might use a U in a word, and we do not. As the Greek language morphed, the spelling for different words changed. And so as they copied things down, they would often, the scribe would copy it using a new spelling rather than the old. And so most of the differences in these manuscripts is just issues of spelling. But there's a few places where the difference between a manuscript, one manuscript might have one verse, whereas another manuscript doesn't have that verse. One manuscript might have one phrase, or another manuscript has a differing phrase. In the case of the end of Mark, nearly the entire last chapter of Mark is debated, and the beginning of Luke of John chapter 8 is debated. So the question is, if we bring all these manuscripts, all these pieces of paper together, and we have, say, 50 copies of the book of Luke, and some copies don't have verse 17, and some copies have verse 17, how do we tell what Luke actually wrote? Because that's what we want. We want to try to figure out what Luke actually wrote. We don't want what somebody either subtracted, because if somebody subtracts something, we need to know what Luke actually says, or we don't want what somebody else later added. So how do we go back and decide which reading, they call it, is original? Which is the authentic reading? What did Luke himself, when he wrote the book of Luke back in the year 50 or 60, what did Luke actually write? And so scholars call this textual criticism. And one of the things they use is the criteria that they use to figure out, okay, is this, which is right? Do we include verse 17? Do we take it out? Is what's called the dating of the manuscript. So track with me here. This might be a little technical and boring. But the first manuscript, the first piece of paper that we have that has Luke on it is, they call, P75, papyrus 75. And this papyrus was copied about the year 175. That's, so we don't have any evidence of the book of Luke dated before the year 175. So Luke's original manuscript, that's long been destroyed. But somebody, a copy of the book of Luke survived, and somebody made a new copy in the year 175, and we have that copy. That copy, papyrus 175, that has a number of other books, does not have verse 17. In fact, verse 17, the wording in verse 17, doesn't actually show up in any manuscripts until about the year 300 or a little bit later. So the earliest manuscript, that's why you have that little note, says the earliest manuscripts, it'll say like earliest MSS, period, it means manuscripts. Earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. And what that means is, The consensus is that since the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have the verse, and verse 17 doesn't show up until 125 or more years later, and they look at how the verse is phrased. Does this sound like Luke? Is he using similar words to Luke? But most likely, the verse 17 was added by someone later who was copying down the book of Luke to put on a new papyrus, new piece of paper, as an explanatory comment, explaining for his readers who might not have been familiar with the original history, original traditions and customs of that day. They would be wondering, okay, what's going on here? So added this explanatory phrase, this explanatory comment to help his readers understand how people could ask Pilate to release a different prisoner. When they say, release to us Barabbas, why are they asking that? Anyways, so that's a basic introduction to textual criticism, and you'll see in various places, if you read throughout your Bibles, you'll see those notes. Earliest manuscripts do not have this verse, or you'll have an alternate reading. It'll say, like, or this word, and those are the places where the manuscripts that we have differ, and so they're not sure which reading, and it's good for us to be able to, one, know how the Bible came to be that we have, and two, in cases of disagreement where do we include verse 17 or not include it, and ultimately in this case, it doesn't really make much difference in terms of theology. It's just an explanatory note on the historical culture. But it is good for us to be able to look back and decide and say, okay, what's the most accurate thing here? Because when we're dealing with Scripture, with God's words to us, it is good to know what God has actually said. So I'm of the mind with the consensus that 17, verse 17 is a later addition. Again, it's just an explanatory note if you want to include it. I don't think it's outside the bounds of reason, but it is just an explanatory note. Anyways, so there's that little excursus for you. But the focal point of these two verses is the Jewish insistence, again, that Jesus be put to death. They cried out together. They absolutely want Jesus dead. And they are so resolute in their opposition to Jesus that they demand that Barabbas be released from prison. And Barabbas was a man who had started an insurrection against Rome and was a murderer. They would rather have that man released to them than Jesus, the innocent, righteous Messiah. And it really serves to show the inconsistent, irrational attitude of those who truly oppose Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Here's the truth. To oppose the truth, you've got to come up with some kind of because let's say 2 plus 2 is 4. Not just let's say it, that's what it is, right? 2 plus 2 is 4. Let's say you just do not want to believe that 2 plus 2 is 4. You've got to deny all sorts of logic and reason to come up with a different answer than 4. Like if you want to believe that 2 plus 2 is 99.7, you've got to deny all sorts of things that point to the fact that 2 plus 2 is 4, right? If you want to deny that Jesus is who he is, you have got to go and deny all sorts of evidence that point to Jesus being who Jesus said he is. So to deny Jesus, wherever you find a denial of Jesus, wherever you find opposition of Jesus, you will find inconsistent, irrational, unreasonable attitudes in people. And it's interesting to see how insistent unreasonableness is. And you've probably maybe seen people act this way. They're very clearly, again, if somebody was demanding that 2 plus 2 equaled 99.7 and just insistent on it, you would say, how can you be so demanding that this is true? It's clearly not true. Any place you find people opposing Jesus, you will find this unreasonableness, and unreasonableness is not just haphazard. Unreasonableness is always insistent and demanding. Unreasonableness refuses to be reasonable. That's why they call it unreasonableness. But watch this, verses 20 and 22 through 22. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." So including the initial innocent verdict by Pilate and Herod, those two, and then these three, there's five declarations of innocence towards Jesus. By both the secular Roman governor and the Jewish religious king, declaring Jesus innocent over and over again, and yet their cries only grow louder. Crucify! Crucify! It should be noted that it's the Jewish people, it's the nation of Israel, the religious people driving this crucifixion. There's scholars, there's a growing movement to reject the notion of Jesus as a spiritual savior, to reject the notion that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. They instead posit that Jesus was some sort of social savior, that Jesus had come to just overthrow the oppression of Rome, that Jesus wanted to just overthrow these social structures that kept people oppressed, change the structures, set people free. That's true freedom. But that's really nonsense. That cannot be sustained by Scripture. Rome doesn't see Jesus as a revolutionary. They don't care what Jesus is doing. They're just, you guys deal with your own spiritual things. They're doing their best to declare Jesus innocent. It's the religious people who want Jesus dead for religious reasons. The Jews, this is not a, sometimes when scholars try to go this route, the people will say, well, you're anti-Semitic, yada, yada, yada. We've got to remember that it was the Jews that were called apart to be set apart by God to be his holy people, to live for him. They were the ones given the the treasures of the law and the prophets. And so it's not necessarily this, it's not the ethnicity of the Jews that are driving the death. It's the spiritual nature that is driving the death of Jesus. They do not want a spiritual Messiah. Why? Because to have a Messiah like Jesus says he is, you go back to the very beginning of Luke. What was the theme that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks? The beginning of Luke is Jesus came to set people free in the forgiveness of sins, right? As a sunrise comes basically shining in the night to bring light to the darkness through the forgiveness of sins. To acknowledge that Jesus is such a Messiah, that means, well, you need to acknowledge that you've got sins that need forgiven. The Jews, God's people, again, it's not the ethnicity of the people here, it's the religiousness. They do not want to acknowledge that they have sins that need to be forgiven. And if you cannot acknowledge that you have sins that need to be forgiven, then you cannot acknowledge a Savior who comes to forgive those sins. And to be sure, alleviation of poverty is a good thing to dismantle systematic oppression is a good thing to transform unjust social structures is a good thing. But to separate those things from the salvation offered in the forgiveness of sins is foolishness, because the primary problem with the world is not unjust social structures. It's people, because people are the ones who make unjust social structures. The problem is sin. And here's the thing, we were talking about this with somebody earlier. If you acknowledge that wickedness lies in the heart of people, then either you've got a choice to make. Either you're not like every other person that exists on the planet, or you're going to have to deny that wickedness lies in the heart of people. Because if you say, well, that person's wicked, and it's not just, it wasn't their, this is the popular thing, is to say, well, that person did wrong things because they were corrupted by their social influence. Like, if they just had a better home, they would have made better decisions, and so we just need to give people better parents, and if they had better parents, then it's going to be good, and people experience life, and trying to take spiritual salvation out of the equation. But the problem is sin. The problem is sin in the heart of people. And the Bible continually supports this idea that sin has come through humanity. It's transmitted all the way from Adam, all the way through, and it infects every person who has been born of Adam. Maybe Adam isn't literally your parent, but he surely is, in a way, your father, because he is a human, and everything that goes along with humanity is transmitted to everyone else who is born of humanity. And the problem is sin in our hearts. Deep, dark soul corruption in the heart of humanity. Every person, as innocent as someone might seem, it's the same problem that affects every person. So it's not just that, well, that guy's on death row. I mean, he really needs a savior because, you know, he's done the bad things. That's not me. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of sin. Sin opposes everything that God is about, and sometimes if you look at it like that, then you end up with a very shallow view of what righteousness is. Well, if I just dress rightly, I've got some neat-looking clothes, God's pretty happy with me. If I just hold the door open for some people, you know, that's pretty good. God's, if I share a Coke, you know, it's got their name on it. Went and bought this Coke from the store, and it's got their name, and I give it to them, and, you know, the commercials say that's a great thing to do. So if I just do that, it means I'm a pretty good person, and I've got a lot going on. And Jesus says that kind of righteousness is hypocrisy. That's just cleaning the outside of the cup. Well, the inside of the cup is full of all sorts of greed and envy and selfishness. It says the heart. See this in the Old Testament prophets. The heart is like a spring. You go up to the mountains, and sometimes there's these rivers. You try to find the end. Where does this river start? It's just starting somewhere up in the mountain. It's a spring just coming out from the mountain. It's just flowing. The water is just coming out. If the spring, the root of the spring is clean, guess what comes out? Clean water. If the root of the spring is not clean, what comes out? Dirty water. See, the issue is the root, the spring. By default, God says the spring of every human heart is not clean. It's flowing out unclean things. So God has got to deal with the root of the problem. We like to deal in superficialities. We like to put band-aids on things and ignore the root of the problem. That's not salvation. Salvation is to deal with the root of the problem. So any attempt to localize the problem in social structures and just say, well, if we just deal with this poverty issue, then that's all that salvation is. It's just a blatant attempt to avoid the heart of the matter. It was not an unjust social structure that murdered Jesus. It was wickedness in the heart of people. It was a blatant desire to reject the Messiah who had come to save them from sin. That's what killed Jesus. Sin in people killed Jesus. Verses 23 through 25 says, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And Pilate, without this internal character of righteousness, stands no chance against the sustained cries of the people, I mean, he's been pronouncing his innocence all day long, but when it comes down to it, Pilate just joins with the crowd of unrighteousness. He says he wants Jesus to be set free, but when it comes down to it, he does not have the internal courage of righteousness to stand firm in the face of all the people. Sometimes we, sociologists have a word for that, the mob mentality. Well, if you do not have the inner moral compass of righteousness provided by Jesus, it's very easy to join with the crowd. You can talk all day long, but if at the end of the day you don't act in righteousness, you've just talked all day long. And so Pilate exchanges the prisoners, the righteous in place of the guilty. And in this exchange, we have a visual picture of the gospel. We have the innocent Jesus, who is condemned to death for wickedness. And then we have the unrighteous murderer and insurrectionist, who is released as innocent, free of all charges against him. What we have here is called substitutionary atonement, that Christ is the means of absolving us from all charges of wickedness by becoming our substitute. This is the great exchange. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus bears all the charges of our wickedness, and in exchange, he grants us the declaration of his perfect righteousness. He takes the guilt, he takes the punishment, and in exchange, we go free. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is katakrama. And the katakrama is the judicial pronouncement of guilt and subsequent punishment upon a person. Paul says there's no katakrama. There's no judgment of guilt upon the person for who is in Christ. He's taken away all of those accusations, all of those charges, every single one. And if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no katakrama. God is not holding that judgment of you've done this and you've done this and you've done this, which as the holy God of whom we've been singing, the King who is enthroned on the heavens, he is just and righteous to uphold a just and righteous world. So in Christ, there's no condemnation. You're declared innocent of all charges. How can this be? Because Christ has taken all the charges, just like he did with Barabbas. Christ, innocent, but takes the charges of insurrection and murder. Barabbas, the actual guilty insurrection and murderer, is declared innocent and set free. We don't know if Barabbas ever turned in repentance and acknowledged the gospel, acknowledged what had been done for him. Paul says in Romans 5:17 that such an abundance of grace and gift, free gift of righteousness, must be received. We don't know if he ever received it. He experienced it, but we don't know if he actually ever received it. But the purpose of this story is not to show whether Barabbas responded to Jesus or how he responded to Jesus, but to show that Barabbas is an example of the gospel, that a man of utmost wickedness, insurrection, and murder could be set free through the unjust condemnation of the innocent Christ. That's what Barabbas, his name is not very clever. Barabbas just means son of the father. Bar Abbas, Abba, father. He's the son of the father. Barabbas shows us the way to become sons and daughters of the Most High. John 1, 12 and 13, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You do not start out as a child of God. You start out as a creation of God, a beloved creation. See, God fashioned humanity out of what? The dirt. That's not a child, that's a creation. This is not my child. This is a creation. A child is born through the birth process. So John says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And being a child of God is where freedom lies. That's the only place freedom lies. Further on in John, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's a guarantee. Free. What is he talking about? What kind of freedom are we talking about here? Go through John, go through all the Gospels. What are we talking about? Freedom from sin, the power of corrupting sin, the power of Satan to keep us blinded in that sin, and the death that inevitably comes because of sin. All who have been freed through the great exchange are truly free. The gospel of Jesus is not an uncertain pronouncement. This is, God's not giving you a temporary pass or a probationary status as though, I'm going to give you a little bit of freedom. If you handle it okay, I'm going to give you a little more. As though he's just waiting to rescind that freedom and place you back under condemnation. There is no condemnation, not now, not ever, for those who are in Christ. It's gone. It's done. Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 goes through and recounts the blessings of the new covenant. He quotes both Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all three of them, who speak in depth about this new everlasting covenant. But then he closes in verse 12, Hebrews 8, 12, quoting from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And what's the big deal of remembering sins no more if you don't really have many sins to begin with? Again, the scriptures, salvation makes no sense at all unless there is some deep, deep corruption of sin. Because everything that God is doing is to take away sin and its subsequent guilt, shame, and punishment, which include death and Satan holding the power of that over your head. That's the great exchange. The great exchange takes a person like Barabbas. And again, Barabbas is just a generic person in Scripture. I mean, he was a real person, but in a sense, we can all stand in for Barabbas. We've all been condemned. Paul says, go to the beginning of Romans. That's the whole point of the beginning of Romans. Paul establishes that universal guilt of sin in every single person. Paul says every single person stands guilty, charged with unrighteousness, uncleanliness in their heart. That's the charge. How do you wipe out a charge that the King of the Most High, the King who sits enthroned on the heavens, has against you? Only that King can wipe out that charge. No other human can come in and say, well, hey, you know what, I'm a lawyer, I'm going to get rid of that charge that God has against you. The only person that can get rid of a charge that God has against you is God himself. So Christ himself also must be God to accomplish this salvation. Well, that's the gospel. God takes a person like Barabbas under the weight, Barabbas is awaiting the death penalty. He's under the guilt, under the weight of that death penalty. Christ takes it on himself, exchanges it. The innocent Christ takes the sin. He takes it to the cross. He puts it to death, and he sets the sinner free. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange. That's substitutionary atonement. And this freedom means a lot of things. This freedom gives us the freedom to repent, which is what is necessary to come to the Christ, to confess your sins. To believe in your heart, confess your sins. That's the salvation equation. And confess your sins, confess means to agree with someone about something. And God says, this is the status, here's the resolution. Confessing means to acknowledge what God says about your sin and to believe that Christ has done what is necessary to absolve you of all sin. But understanding what Christ has done gives us the freedom to actually do that. Because what if you weren't sure what Christ was going to do with your acknowledgement of guilt? Right? Let's say you've committed a sin. We got some law enforcement officers and some lawyers in here. What if you walked into a courthouse, you had committed a crime, you walked into a courthouse, and you went up to the law enforcement officer or the judge, and you said, hey, I've committed this crime, so I'd like you to set me free now. Is that going to happen? Is that going to happen? You're going to walk, if you acknowledge a sin, what is law enforcement going to do? They're going to charge you and book you and the court system is going to try to pursue whatever the right judgment is against you. What does God say? I'm going to remember your sins no more. I don't even think about them. They're gone. They're done. If you did not have that freedom, you would not be very willing to acknowledge your sin. Because how is God going to respond to your sin? This great exchange gives us the freedom to go to God and say, God, this is my sin. Knowing that God will receive us in mercy. Grace is given to the humble. Grace is given to the repentant. And the promise of forgiven sin is given to those who acknowledge it. That's what it means to walk in light. Go to John 1. We know this one. If 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What goes before that? Says that we must walk in the light. What is walking in the light? Walking in the light means to let the light of God through his word shine to our heart, expose what's there, make clear what's in the heart, and then we give that to God. We confess the sin. We open it up to God, and God is just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, what kind of promise is that unless there's no sin to deal with? And you might say, well, that's not really me. I mean, I don't really have this sin like other people. I don't know what you're doing here then, because you don't really need anything in the scriptures if that's the case. This gospel also gives us the freedom to forgive people because we can look and see what the Christ has forgiven in us. He's forgiven whatever you have done. Whatever. You'll remember your sins no more. There's no qualification. Well, I'll forgive the sins of a person up to this point, but I'm not going to go beyond it. Barabbas shows us that he's willing to exchange utter wickedness for his righteousness. Christ is willing to forgive any sin that is truly brought to him. Therefore, how can then we stand against another person and say, boy, you've really done it this time. You've really sinned against me, and I am not going to release you from that debt. Now, Peter thought he was being pretty generous when he said, hey, Jesus, do I got to forgive somebody seven times? I mean, seven times, Jesus, that's a lot, because you know, our own scribes and Pharisees say we ought to only forgive someone three times. If we forgive them more than three times, they're going to take advantage of us. So Jesus, I mean, seven times, that's it, right? And how many times does Jesus say? 70 times seven, which probably doesn't literally mean 70 times 70. He just means infinite, because it's a massive number beyond what Peter is thinking. If you can't forgive someone, then I wonder And I'm not talking about struggling through the process of working towards it, of knowing it. But boy, if you cannot forgive someone, if you resolutely hold tight to that unforgiveness and refuse to release a person from that debt, you got to wonder, do you really know the Christ? Because that's the work of the Christ. And if we're called to be like Christ and you reject the primary work of the Christ in the way that you live towards someone else, do you really understand the Christ? And then finally this, and there's so many other applications to this, but understanding the great exchange gives us the freedom to actually live righteously. Not have to come up with a superficial righteousness to try to front that in front of people, hiding the real deep unrighteousness here and kind of putting on the, well, you know, I don't smoke cigarettes, so I'm pretty righteous. I mean, that's seriously, on a scale of like 1 to 100, smoking cigarettes is like a 1. Let's not kid ourselves about these superficial sins that we think we've gotten rid of. The real deep stuff, like Jesus says, it's the pride and the envy and the greed and the unforgiveness and the arrogance that lies in the heart, that it's easy. Paul says, hey, there's going to be all sorts of people coming. They're going to have this great appearance of godliness. But inside, so when we talk about this great exchange, we're not just talking about God setting you free and saying, well, I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm not going to ever hold a charge against you. If you think about that, if you don't have the right understanding of the gospel, that gives you, in a selfish, wicked mind, the freedom to just keep on sinning. I mean, if you knew that the government was not going to arrest anyone for anything, hold any charges against them, what would happen to this country? Would it get less wicked or more wicked? Which direction is it going to go? It's going to go to anarchy. You just look anywhere in the country that has a there's an official term for it. That has a just justice system where the police force is not corrupt and this kind of thing. Countries that have a very low justice index are extremely violent and wicked. Where people are not held accountable, crime goes up. Anarchy reigns, right? So if Jesus says, hey, I'm not going to hold any of your sins against you. I'm not going to charge you with any sin. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no shame. Does that not lead to, is the theological word Paul uses, licentiousness? Does it just lead to more sin? Hey, God's going to forgive me. I can go do whatever I want. That's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel and shows that the heart itself has not been transformed. Because it's been transformed, there ought to be a new stream flowing out good things. And we're going into 1 Peter after we get done with Luke, and Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom from sin as a cover-up for evil to keep doing evil while you're trying to hide it from people, but living as servants of God. And earlier in Peter quotes from Exodus, the call for people who have been brought into God's household, because God says, I've now made you my sons and daughters. You live in my household, so be holy as I am holy. Live by my rules. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is not works righteousness. I don't say to my kids, you got to go live outside my house. You need to prove how righteous you are, and then I'll let you come in and be my children. No, my children are my children. I say, now because you're my children, this is the way our family will live. That's what God says. God says there's no qualifications other than repentance and acknowledging your sin and your need for a Savior to come into my family. When you do that, I'll make you a son and daughter of the Most High. But now that you've been brought into this relationship, now live like you are in a relationship with the Most High, Holy God. That's what the gospel gives us, freedom. Because your sin never leads to freedom. Sin never leads to freedom. All the stuff that sits in here, it never leads to freedom. It only leads to bondage, right? Because we're always trying to quit the sins, but we just don't seem to be able to. Sin is always bondage. as joyful as sometimes it might make you feel, or happy, oh, I'm going to go out and do this sin, but it never leads to joy. Try to live in sin and have the peace that passes understanding, have the joy of salvation, have hope, have true love towards an enemy. Live in sin and try to have that attitude towards someone. It can't happen, because sin never leads to freedom. Sin only leads to bondage. Jesus makes that point clear in John chapter 8. Jesus sets us free from sin so we can truly live in righteousness, because righteousness is the only way to freedom. And freedom brings with it everything that freedom brings with it: the joy of salvation, the peace that Paul says that passes understanding, the hope that never fails, the heart that is able to love an enemy and forgive someone 70 times, seven times. That can only happen in freedom. And freedom is being set free from sin. And that's what Jesus has done. Let's pray, and then we'll sing two closing songs. Lord God, thank you for your work of salvation. Thank you that you have exchanged our wickedness for your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes. People would be free to acknowledge their sin, to know what is truly salvation, to know the brokenness that lies deep within their soul. I pray that your Spirit would blow through as it does wherever it goes, and it would bring the conviction of sin. That's the work that Jesus says he should do and will do. I pray that you would do it here this morning. Bring the conviction of sin, Lord, that we can truly repent and acknowledge our sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to cleanse us from, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness, that we can live in true freedom, to live in the joy that the God, Creator God of our souls, provides, to live in the peace, the soul peace, to have a soul that is not in turmoil. I pray that we would know such glorious things, and we would see that they only come living in response to the gospel, the great exchange, freely acknowledging the sin and then acknowledging our Messiah, believing in the one and only name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, knowing that he is our solid rock, our firm foundation. I pray this in the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and sing.